And as CJ comes to read this passage to us, let's understand what's happening in the Bible. God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews, are in very sad straits as they have rebelled against God and largely ignored Him. And great judgment is coming on them. And into the midst of what is a very sad and situation, so this Isaiah the prophet, 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born, amongst other sad messages, brings this great message to the people of Israel. So, CJ, Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He humbled the lands of Zebulun and the lands of Naphtali. But in the future, He will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in the darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadows of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the way of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Future, John, the Apostle John, was given towards the end of his life a vision into heaven itself and what was going on there and what the significance of Jesus being born was. And as he's confronted in Revelation chapter 5 with the plan of God being revealed or not, so he weeps because nobody is found able to find out what God is going to do in the world and in history and to fulfill that plan. And yet, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, page 873 and 872, and I'm going to ask Jonathan Elson to come and tell us what John saw as he reads from Revelation and chapter 5.
Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation."
And Georgie Wells is going to come and read Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 to 35. Page 722 and 723.
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God."
Well, I wonder if you've got the picture of what's going on in that stable in Bethlehem all those thousands of years ago. There he is. We know the story so well, don't we? Of how Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because of the census that was being taken at the time by the Roman occupying army. And the town was full and they got there late and they couldn't get a place in the travel lodge, and the Holiday Inn had been booked up well in advance, and all the bed and breakfast facilities were taken, and the local tourist information office had shut their doors because they were fed up of people trying to camp on the floor. And finally... a local innkeeper said, "Well, look, you've got my garage, or as we would call it now, or at least you've got the stable. You can go and bed down in there." And there in that stable, as the star appeared and shone over the top of it, there in that stable, a baby is born. And it must have seemed simply the most ridiculously humble circumstances. In fact, for Joseph, it must have seemed the most amazingly embarrassing circumstances of all. Can you imagine, if you're a father here today, can you imagine how it would be to open the stable door that cold night, assuming it was cold, and say to your wife, "Well, here it is, love. No clean hospital room. No ambulance coming, not even in the back of a taxi cab where there's cushioned seats. Here it is, love. We're going to have to make it do here." And he is born. And Joseph knows, because he's been told in a vision, that he's got to call this baby Jesus. But who is the baby? I know on one level, if you're here this morning, for many of us are Christians, at least if you're here this morning, you've got some interest in what the Bible has to say about Jesus, then all of us have a picture of who this is. We know he's the Savior of the world and so on. But have you been taking notice of what the Bible has been telling us as the various readings have gone through with those youngsters? And they read very well, didn't they? As the Bible has gone through this morning, have you had the picture in your mind of who this Jesus is? You see, in Isaiah, 500 or 600 years before he was born, we saw that he was described as a wonderful counselor. Now, have any of the kids got any idea what it meant by when it said wonderful counselor? What does wonderful counselor mean? Hands up if you know what a counselor is. Any ideas? Any of the grown-ups want to tell me what a counselor is? Oh, it's gone. There we are. Any of the grown-ups want to tell me what a counselor is while Jonathan sorts this out? What's a counselor, Sam? Somebody who gives people advice. Great. I was fully expecting somebody to say somebody that organizes local government, actually. That's what a counselor is, isn't it? A wonderful counselor. He's described in Isaiah chapter 9 as not a local counselor, but as a wonderful counselor. Somebody who literally gives people supernatural advice. it was said of him as he moved around, as he spoke to the disciples and so on, it was said of him, nobody speaks like this man. Since Jonathan's not got that open, why don't you turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and rather than relying on the technology, we'll rely on bits of paper, God's old-fashioned word. Page 487, if you want to follow this. He's described there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 as being the wonderful counselor. Nobody speaks as this man spoke. Thanks for sorting that out. Nobody speaks as this man spoke. People could say of him, look, there's a new teaching coming, and one that has authority. He wasn't just somebody who gave advice by saying, well, of course, if you look into this book, you will find that it says, and if you check in that particular reference, and I'll tell you that so-and-so, who's a very wise man, could say, no, Jesus was somebody who, as he grew up to be a man, in his own right, would give the right words in the right situation, and people would be astonished at what he said. Nobody speaks as this man. His advice preserved. That's the picture that's being built up for this wonderful counselor who was born in that stable on that first Christmas day. Well, the next description that Isaiah gives us hardly needs introduction, does it? He was described not just as the wonderful counselor, but as the mighty God. You might say, well, God is surely mighty anyway, but take the sense, will you, of what's going on here. Not just that the baby born in the manger was God, no. Now here is one who is speaking right into the situation in which you and I find ourselves every day. I don't know how your Monday mornings are, or your Tuesday mornings are, or Wednesday mornings, or but I guess they're much like mine. And none of us know what is going to happen each day, do we? And sometimes we have great days, and very often we have very hard days. And actually, as the years go by, somehow they seem to get harder. Here is one who is a wonderful counselor who tells us just what we need to live. Here is one who is mighty, who has the strength to preserve and to rule and to fight off opponents. Here is the one who not just gives advice but has the power to get that advice put into practice. He's not just a wonderful counselor, he is God, a mighty God as well. But not just is he, that baby born 2,000 years ago in that stable, those things. He is an everlasting father. I've put up there a picture of a grandfather clock. I've no idea how you illustrate an everlasting father, but the clock tells us that time is passing as well. Maybe you've got mixed emotions as to what a father means. In our culture, sadly, so often father now is a diminished idea. But when the Bible says father, it means something that is rich and caring, something that is loving and protecting, someone who gives discipline but also who gives great security. It's a sad thing that in our culture people don't think of that when they think of father, but that's what the Bible means. Somebody who will discipline and care and provide security and love, and not just do it until you're 10 or until you're 20 or until you're 30 and then they die, but who will do it on and on and on and on and on. That baby in that manger, that first Christmas day, was a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father. And was also the Prince of Peace. Peace is one of those ideas that... Well, peace is one of those ideas that's got a confused message, hasn't it? Somebody, particularly one of the youngsters, want to tell me what peace is? What is peace? How would you explain peace? Come on, what does peace mean? What happens when you've got peace? What do mum and dad say when you're making a lot of noise first thing in the morning in our house? What is peace? Georgie? When there's nothing going on. Okay, that could be peace. Yeah. Specifically, what isn't going on when there is peace? CJ? when there's no trouble going on, okay? So there's nothing going on, particularly when there's no trouble going on. But what else does peace give you an idea of? Josh? No fighting, no war going on, great. But something else, Nathan? When there's relaxation going on. It's the absence of war, and it's the sense of completeness. Here is this baby born in a manger, whose advice is supernatural advice to follow, who's got the power to force the issue and to protect and to preserve, who cares everlastingly as a father and disciplines too, and who is the ruler of completeness, that's what it means, the chieftain of the absence of war and of the reign of peace, of relaxation. Doesn't mean that he's the one who brings about no work, that's not the point. But he's the one who brings about within us the sense of getting having everything right. He's the Prince of Peace, and he's all wrapped up in swaddling bands and laid in straw in a manger on that first Christmas day. But did you see what else it said there in Isaiah chapter 9? That of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will be a king, says Isaiah chapter 9. Not just a wonderful counselor, not only the mighty God, or even an everlasting father, or the Prince of Peace. He will be the king. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. In other words, the government that the rule, that the kingdom that he brings in, will be characterized by these things and will increase. And it will increase until there is no end. Think in your minds back for a moment of one of those classic pictures of the Second World War, of Europe gradually being dominated by the Nazi oppression. Do you remember seeing one of those pictures? As gradually the red spreads out from Germany and into Poland and Austria and Czechoslovakia, and gradually moves its way across France and down into Spain. Do you remember the red that gradually spread and spread, and finally comes the command, we've got to stop this. It's not going to go any further because it is bad. Now flip the coin in your mind. Here is the government, the kingdom that Jesus will bring in. Not with territory anymore that you can draw on a map or in an atlas, but territory that is the hearts of men and women. And it spreads. And it moves on. And in fact, there is no stopping it. Of the increase of his government and reign, there will be no end. For he will reign, says Isaiah, establish a reign over on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Jesus' kingdom, of which he is king, the baby in the manger, will go on and on and on. And there is Mary moving the straw around in the animal feeding trough just to make him comfortable. The hymn is wrong. Crying he did make. I'm certain of it. He needed feeding, just like all other babies do. And yet, wrapped up in that bundle are all of these things. And it was told us hundreds of years before he was born. But did you notice some of the other readings, that some of the other descriptions of him that were given to us? Mary was told that when he was born, he would be the Son of God. Literally, God in the flesh. The whole nature of this person that was going to be born would be a divine nature, a holy nature, a perfect nature. As she suckles this little baby, this little scrap wrapped in these cloths, she knows that in her hand is something supernatural, who's going to grow up to be these things, but who is God? She's holding God in her hands. Now, I don't understand. Some of the kids are giving me confused expressions. I don't understand it either. But that's the wonder of the moment, isn't it? the eternal God, as Wesley puts it in his hymn, contracted into human form, the Son of God. But don't let that confuse you, because he's also described elsewhere in the Bible, in countless places, as the Son of Man. Literally, that just means that he was a human being. Here within this baby is somebody who is a wonderful counselor and the mighty God who has the strength, who is the everlasting Father to protect and care and sustain and give security, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Son of God. But he was still fully human. And then towards the end of the Bible, do you see how he's described? He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There was, as we've looked at in previous weeks here on Sunday mornings, there was a great heritage to this man, a great ancestry. He was regarded as the son of Joseph, of course, because Joseph was called his earthly dad, though the passage we read very clearly says that he isn't. But Joseph himself was a descendant of David. David was of the Jewish tribe of Judah. And here's the lion. What is a lion amongst the beasts? Any of the kids want to tell me? What is a lion amongst the beasts? Somebody that hasn't answered yet. What is a lion amongst the beasts? What is a tom? It's a wild cat. You're absolutely right. But what do you always call a lion? The something of the beast. You can tell because it's got a great... That's clever, wasn't it? Because it's got a great shaggy crown around its head. What do you call it, Katie? It's the king of the beasts. And that's the point. Somebody who gets things done, who doesn't let anything stand in the way. He's called the king of the beasts because when he sits down and the great crown is around his head, his mane, he looks as though he's in charge of everything that's going on. And that's because no one will stand against him. So it is. Here is Jesus described in that passage in Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God's eternal plan for the world, it needs to be worked out. Somebody needs to come and open that scroll that John describes and is weeping because nobody can. And the lion appears. And the lion can open it. And the lion can get it done. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But as John looks further, what does he see of this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, this King, this Son of God, this Son of Man, this Lion? He looks and he tells us in Revelation chapter 5 that he sees a lamb. Not white and fluffy and cuddly like that one, but a dead lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been slain. It's interesting to hear on the news today that Gordon Ramsay, the great, or not so great, foul-mouthed chef that appears on the news all the time, has got himself into trouble again for showing the culling of turkeys from his own small holding. People didn't like seeing where their food had apparently come from. It's too gross for people to see animals being killed. Here is Jesus in the throne room of heaven, the lion who's able to fulfill all of God's plans, and he's a lamb, and he looks as though he's been killed. And in the imagery of the Bible, he's been killed as a sacrifice. And the lamb who is killed as a sacrifice, he is the one who is able to open the seal and fulfill all of God's plan for mankind and the saving of men and women and boys and girls just like you and me. And there he is, all pictured in the Bible. And there's other words as well. He's described as the Lamb of God who came specifically to take away the sin of the world. And there he is in the straw in that manger in Bethlehem, those thousands of years ago. What on earth is Christmas all about? Why on earth do we make such a fuss? What have all the carols been saying to us? What does the Bible cry out as if we are so deaf that we cannot hear it. And the truth is, our culture is deaf. It does not listen. Here is Emmanuel, says the Bible. Here is God with us. Here is God come to break into our world as the rescuer. Literally, God with us means that he moved heaven and earth to come and rescue you and me. That's what it means. For when God first made the world, he made it to be perfect and wonderful and holy. But human beings broke it by rebelling against him. And none of us can say that we haven't rebelled against him, can we? None of us can look in the mirror and say, I deserve God to know me and to forgive me and to... I deserve heaven. None of us can say that. None of us can say that. For if we're not perfect, how can God ever let us into heaven without spoiling heaven? Yet at Christmas, God became man. God came to us. All the religions of the world seem small in comparison to this. For all the other religions of the world, be it Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or even misunderstood Judaism, where they haven't understood that Jesus is the Messiah, they all seem to paint this picture that there is God having made the world, or whatever you want to call God, something like God, and he sits a long way off and he throws out rules or instructions or procedures or ceremonies or some things. And he says, effectively, right, there you are. I'm going off to do my own thing. Now you try and claw your way up to me, and just maybe I'll let you into heaven. And so people, three times a day, they pray towards something rather. Or they sit and they meditate. Or they bow down to dollies and they take them food or whatever it is they do. And they've missed the point, because you will never claw your way up to God. God knew that. So he came down in the person of his son on that Christmas day, so that by dying for you and me on a cross and taking the punishment we deserve, he can lift us up. That's the message of Christmas. That's why everybody makes such a fuss, though they don't know it. That is what is so amazing about the baby in the manger. And that is because he is Lord. The question that each of us has to be confronted with today is, what will you do with Jesus? He is all of those things and more. I couldn't begin to get an exhaustive list of how the Bible describes him. The screen would have become completely unreadable, and we would have taken far too long. What will you do with Jesus, who came to save you and me? Will you treat him just like everybody else? And say, well, yeah, I know he did all of that, but I'm not really very interested. I mean, you know, who knows whether it's true or not in the first place. And after all, it's just a Bible. It was written a long time ago. Or will you say no? No, if Jesus is God, and he went through all of that for me, and he died for me, and he rose again, and he's alive today, and will rescue me, and will change me, then I've got to say to him, my Lord and my God, be my Lord, please. That is the challenge of Christmas. In fact, that is the command of Jesus to every one of us, to know him as Savior and Lord, and to say, Jesus Christ is not just Lord, he's my Lord. And one day, did you notice that passage that Josh read to us in Philippians chapter 2? Let me just read that last bit out to you again. One day, says the Bible, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The challenge of Christmas is for us to bow before him now and say, save me, Lord, please. And if you won't, well, you will one day say Jesus is Lord, and you'll say it knowing that he is your judge. And that is a terrifying thing and an unnecessary thing, for he's given us a clear instruction now to bow before him. and ask him to rescue us, the Saviour who came to the world.